Psalm 31. You'll see why in as we get down to verse 5. Let's just read verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for you, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now turn over to our text in Luke 23, please. Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. In preparing to come before the table of the Lord, I want to consider another of the statements made by Jesus as he hung on the cross. I preached this series several years ago, but I thought it would be good to come back and consider this one this morning. During those long agonizing hours of incredible spiritual, emotional, and physical agony, our Lord spoke seven different things. There was a response to the thief on the cross. We saw that in verse 43 when he says, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Imagine a man getting saved and immediately having assurance from the Savior that he would be in heaven that very day. He spoke in giving his mother into the care of the Apostle John in another gospel, Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. As a result of the unparalleled stress and experience in the garden, the violent physical and emotional abuse at the hands of his enemies, and the agonies of the cross, he became extremely dehydrated, which moved him to say, I thirst. And when his cross work was full and complete, he was able to cry, It is finished. Three of those sayings were prayers. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? And into your hands I commend my spirit. It is this final prayer of our Lord just before he died that I want us to consider this morning, as we seek to draw out some of the practical applications from this sermon from the cross. That text there in verse 46, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, as we read Psalm 31, we saw the scriptural source of this final prayer of our Lord, where David said in verse 5 of Psalm 31, Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now, when you compare this with our text in Luke chapter verse 46, you do not find David addressing God as Father. This was added by our Lord, but there is also something that was omitted by our Lord. David said, Into your hands I commend my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord of truth. Our Lord did not need to be redeemed like David. This is why David could commit his spirit to the Lord with absolute confidence, because he knows his God had redeemed his soul. And we'll see why this is so important in our application. The second thing I'd like to consider are the events surrounding the final prayer of our Lord. Notice the darkness that descended over the land there in verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened. At noon, this strange and fearful darkness fell over the earth. This was not the result of natural phenomena, such as an eclipse of the sun or a prolonged thunderstorm, both of which sometimes causes it to get darker than normal. This was a supernatural darkness. This darkness began when the sun was at its zenith and it's shining at its brightest, and this intense darkness lasted for 3 hours. We see, secondly, in the latter part of verse 45, that the veil in the temple was torn in two. Look at the text. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now that seems insignificant unless you know the Old Testament and the spiritual implications of that. The veil spoken here was an ornate curtain that separated two important sections of the temple. The first room was called the Holy Place, which contained several key pieces of furniture essential for worshiping God under that old covenant. At the far end of the Holy Place was the curtain or the veil, and on the other side of this curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. This contained the Ark of the Covenant, over which was the mercy seat. And overshadowing that mercy seat were replicas of two angelic creatures called cherubim. They faced each other, and their wings spread over this mercy seat. It was between the wings of the cherubim that God chose to dwell in a particular and peculiar way. The only one that was allowed to enter the most holy place was the high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement, referred to today as Yom Kippur. It was in a very real sense, the priest was coming into the very presence of God. The high priest had to go through all kind of oblations, ceremonial washings. He had to put on certain garments before venturing into the presence of God. When all this elaborate ceremonialism was fulfilled, he had to take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, thus making atonement for his own sins and then the sins of the people. In one sense, it was a glorious day for the people because it provided temporary covering of their sin. It could never take away sin. It was just, as you might say, a temporary covering looking forward to the cross. But it was a fearful time for the high priest because he was going into the very presence of a righteous and holy God, and anything was left undone if the elaborate ceremonialism was not followed in every detail. The priest could have been struck down dead like Nadab and Abihu in Numbers chapter 20, in Numbers 3. Aaron's two sons were priests, and it may be, we're not sure, but it says they offered strange fire in the incense, whether they mix the incense exactly the way God had prescribed it, because he was very detailed how the incense and the ingredients and the incense were to be used. They were struck down immediately dead because they violated some aspect of what God had ordained. The rending of this veil demonstrated that Christ, as our great high priest, was successful in providing atonement for his people by offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. As a result, unfettered access in the presence of God was now open for all those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Hebrews 10:19 through 22, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest." See, now we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come boldly into the holy place. Why? "By the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Through prayer, we can come right into the very presence of God himself, because Christ tore that veil in two, because his work on the cross was finished. Then we see the statement of the Roman soldiers after his death in verse 47. "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Apparently, the conduct of our Lord, along with the sayings of our Lord, convinced this officer in the Roman army that they had convicted and put to death an innocent man. Furthermore, the strange phenomena surrounding the crucifixion brought him and other soldiers to an even greater conclusion as set forth down by Matthew in Matthew 27:54. "Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And I believe that was in answer to the Lord's Prayer. Remember when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Did that mean he was offering forgiveness for everybody? I don't think so. But certainly many people, I believe, were saved at that cross, including some of those Roman soldiers. They knew that this truly was the Son of God. We can hope that that was a result and that they were really, truly brought to salvation. Then we see the remorse of those who witnessed his death in verses 48 through 49. And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. All right, having looked at the scripture source of this prayer and the events surrounding this prayer, let's look at the various aspects of this final prayer of our Lord. Notice the focus of the prayer, Father. This is in contrast to our Lord's cry when the sins of all his people were laid upon him. When he knew no sin, was made sin for us, sin for us. Remember at that time, he didn't cry, Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He does not address God as his Father as he did in this text that we're considering. But in this case, he calls him God. The estrangement from his Heavenly Father that he felt in his soul was reflected in how he addressed his Heavenly Father at that time. As he became sin for us, the warm countenance of his Father that he enjoyed through all eternity past was now withdrawn. The intimacy that he always enjoyed was broken and interrupted for the first time in all of eternity. But we also heard him cry, it is finished. The sins of the people were fully and completely atoned for. The wrath of God that would have fallen on his people had now been removed. All the guilt of our sins was gone. Christ paid the debt in full. As a result, that black cloud of divine abandonment had dissipated. The brightness of his Father's countenance warmed his soul once again, and he was able to speak to God as his Heavenly Father, and he was able to say, Father. Notice the substance of his prayer in the text, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And the word commend means to place beside. It was a word that was commonly used for making it a deposit. It conveys a secure sense of trust. Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands now for safekeeping. As far as his sufferings were concerned on the cross, his work of redemption was full and complete. The law still demanded his death, and his resurrection 3 days later was absolutely essential. If there was no resurrection, what he had accomplished would have been worthless. But the work of the cross was finished. He was about to dismiss his spirit and death, and with great inner peace and total confidence in his Father's love, he places his precious spirit into the total care and control of his Heavenly Father. Notice the text, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. In quoting one of the commentators, he says, in the language of Scripture, the spirit of a man is distinguished even from the soul as the most lofty and exquisite part of the inner man. It is to the rest of our nature what the flower is to the plant or the pearl is to the shell. It is that within us which is especially allied to God and eternity. Jesus knew that he was launching out into eternity and plucking his spirit away from the hostile hands, speaking of the demonic forces, which were eager to seize it. He placed it into the hands of God. There it was safe. Strong and sure are the hands of eternal God. His body remained on the cross for a little while longer. It would be pierced with a soldier's spear, taken down, prepared for burial, and placed in a tomb. 3 days later, his body was raised from the dead, reunited with the Spirit, but for now he committed the most sacred part of his inner man into the Father's hands. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then you see the conclusion of his prayer. And having said this, he breathed his last. The other Gospels give us greater insight into this part of the text. He did not die as a result of beatings. He did not die as a result of the crucifixion. And God have mercy for those preachers to say, well, he died of a broken heart. He didn't die until he was ready to die. Because in Matthew 27:50 it says, Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. John 19:30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Which is perfectly consistent with what he said in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. What are some of the practical applications we can draw from this text? For those of you who have been saved and committed your life to the Lord Jesus, here's an application I think will hopefully will bring you comfort. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ can confidently commit themselves into the hands of their heavenly Father. Go back to our text, in Psalm 31, please. Psalm 31. In first part of verse 5, prayer of David. Speaking to God, he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. Now the prayer of David, when he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, was not set forth in a vacuum. His willingness to place his spirit, the flower of his innermost being, into the hands of his God was bolstered, first of all, by the knowledge of who God is. This is reflected in the first part of this psalm. Look at verses 1 through 4. In you, Lord, I put my trust. Excuse me. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. And this confidence was based on what God had done for him. Verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. If God was so gracious as to redeem his soul from sin, he could certainly be entrusted with the loving care of his spirit. If God was able and willing to do the greater, namely the redeeming of David's soul, then he was certainly able and willing to do the lesser, caring for David's spirit. And this is one of the great lessons our Lord would teach us from the Sermon on the Cross. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Every aspect of our life is in his hands. Look at verse 15. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. Our salvation is eternally secure in his hands. In John 10, he says, my sheep are in my hand and they're in my Father's hand. And no one can pluck them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. We can die peaceably in his hands. When Stephen was stoned and about to die, remember what he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Every time I walk out into the kitchen and see Rhonda's picture, I often think, well, maybe I'll wake up. Maybe this nightmare will one day come to an end. And then you realize it's real, it's true. And you look at that tree, all this, the scars on it were her car smashed in there broadside, and know that she received tremendous head trauma and facial fractures. But the moment her life left her body, her spirit was in the hands of the Lord. And her soul was carried in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ can confidently commend themselves into the hands of their loving Heavenly Father. Secondly, those who have not been redeemed by the blood of Christ can still commit themselves into the hands of a gracious God. Go over to Romans chapter 10, please. Romans chapter 10. This chapter deals with the failure of national Israel. Paul's analysis begins with the indictment that they were zealous for God, but their zeal was not according to knowledge, was not according to the truth that's bound up in the gospel. Verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. But I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seek to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, but righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul then goes on to show the difference between the righteousness that is to be attained by keeping the law and the righteousness which is of faith. Verses 5 through 17. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scriptures say, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now in this indictment of Israel for the lack of faith and insistence on seeking the righteousness of God through works, Paul anticipated that some may come up to their defense by raising the question as to whether they actually heard the gospel. After all, if they never heard, as he just said, the truth, how could they be expected to believe? But Paul, armed with the Scriptures, answers this question in verse 18. But I say, have they not all heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out on all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The second question has to do with the fact that the Gentiles, who are to be included in that call of the gospel, he anticipates that some will question whether they knew this or not. He also answers this with Scripture in verses 19 through 20. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and anger you by a foolish nation, and that's the Gentiles. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was manifest to those who did not ask for me. This brings us to the relevant text in relationship to our application. Even though Israel heard the truth, but stubbornly refused to believe the gospel, the hands of a loving, gracious God is constantly being extended to them in love and grace. But look at verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long speaks of the long-suffering of God. It is not that he stretched forth his hand for an instant and then gives up, but he does it all day long. The hands of grace and mercy are being extended and will continue to be extended to all who will come to you. Someone said that it is a picture of everlasting arms outstretched in unwearied love and grace. And that's true for everyone here this morning outside of Christ. The hand of God's grace and mercy is reaching out to you. The long-suffering of God is reaching out to sinners. It's not merely rejecting, but is being constantly made to a hard-headed, pig-headed, and rebellious and complacent people. All day long, I have stretched out my hand to a rebellious and contrary people. And this is the picture of a loving Heavenly Father with His arms stretched out to His children who stubbornly refuse to obey His overture of kindness and grace. It is to be a disobedient and contrary people that the outstretched arms of grace are extended. And this speaks to some of you in this place this morning. There are some of you who are still in your sins. You openly admit to me you are still in your sins. But let me tell you something. God's hand of grace and mercy is extended to you now. And just as we prayed that God would continue to be long-suffering to this wicked and rebellious nation of the United States, our prayer is that God would continue to be gracious and merciful to some of you who remain in your unbelief. And the question I have asked before, and even God asked Himself through the prophets, why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you remain in your sin when the gracious hand of the Lord, you saw what He did on the cross. He died for you. Our sins were laid upon Him. He atoned for our sins. He rose again, offers salvation to any and all who will believe. He will save you forever. And you'll be able to say, if death ever strikes you, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. You'll be able to lay your head on the pillow at night and with comfort knowing that if God would please to take you, you'll be in His presence. You can drive the car and say, maybe I'll never make it to my destination, but God, my spirit is in your control and in your hands. Why would you refuse something like that? Why would you refuse the most gracious, wonderful gift that man could be given? Do what Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 10. Call on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I implore you, I beg you, I plead with you. Call on the Lord to save you this morning. Which brings us to our third line of application. I don't even hardly like to say this because those of you who are here in your unbelief, I have learned to love you. I have learned to love you. and we constantly pray for you and are concerned for you. But you need to recognize that those who refuse to commit themselves into the hands of a loving God while they are living will fall into the hands of an angry God when they die. And the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because then there will be no grace. There will be no mercy. The door of grace and mercy is open now. But if you die in that sinful state, that door will be slammed tight shut forever. And there will be no hope for you. You can commit your body, soul, and spirit into the care of His gentle hands now, or you will fall into His fearful hands on the day of judgment. Your complacent spirit may shrug all of this off now, but the torment of your body, soul, and spirit will not let you do so in hell. Call on the name of the Lord. I plead you. I exhort you. Don't stay in your sin. Cry out to the Lord, and He will abundantly pardon. Let's bow in prayer.